Dear Heavenly Father, we again praise your name for all that you have done for us. And the greatest thing that you have done for us is that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that as a people here at Andover Baptist Church, that we will never use our Christian freedom to destroy someone who your Son's blood was shed for. We pray, Lord, that we will be a people of love, that we will not be puffed up, and that we will not use our knowledge to sin against you and to sin against our brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray that your Spirit would please be among us. You would teach us to limit our Christian freedoms for the good of our brother and sister in Christ, and that, Lord, you would provide us true knowledge, not the empty and cold philosophical knowledge of the world or the lies of the evil one, but the warm and good and wholesome and pure and clean knowledge of God. O God, might your Spirit grant that knowledge to one of us anew today. Lord, we pray for another local church. We pray for Manna Bible Baptist Church. We pray for Pastor Gaines as he preaches this morning. Oh God, we pray that your Spirit would allow him to rightly divide your word, to preach it clearly that the hearts and minds of his people might be changed. We pray, Lord, that you would please give him a great patience as he teaches. And Lord, that you would unify his congregation around their love for you and their love for your word. Lord, we pray for Governor O'Malley. Lord, we thank you that he has been your means to be the peace of the church. We thank you, Lord, for his administrative skill. Lord, we pray that this morning that he would recognize the gospel and that he would believe in you. We pray, Lord, that he would remember that he is a creature and that he too will someday give an account to your law. Lord, we pray for our friends at the Baltimore Rescue Mission. We pray, Lord, that you will help them to teach the gospel clearly. We thank you, Lord, that Peter Conrad was given an opportunity to preach there a few weeks ago. Lord, we pray that our gifts to the Baltimore Rescue Mission and Peter's preaching, Lord, that these things would be used to advance your kingdom there. We pray that you'll please give them wisdom, that you will stir up our hearts, Lord, to love and to pray for them. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On September 11th, the terrorists did something brilliant and horrific. And what they did is that they weaponized two objects which are not normally thought of as weapons. They used buildings and planes to kill people. They wanted to kill a whole bunch of Americans. They wanted to have a big media event. And they thought about how they could do all of these things together. And what they did is that they realized that an airplane can be used to penetrate a target and deposit about 10,000 gallons of aviation fuel into a building. And as they thought through this, they also realized that skyscrapers can have what is called a progressive collapse. And what happens in a progressive collapse is that one floor collapses and it falls to the next floor. And if there's enough weight and there's enough momentum, then the next floor collapses, so forth, until the building crumbles away, as many of us saw. Now, the terrorists recognized that if they smashed their airplanes into the buildings too low, the mass of the building would stop the collapse. And if they went too high, there wouldn't be sufficient weight. And to weaponize the building, they had to strike it just high enough and not too low. They had to be able to penetrate the building but not exit, deposit the aviation fuel, and cause the collapse of the building. And it worked. They made these two things into weapons that killed people. And it was only providential circumstance that kept more people from getting killed. Now, as we get onto airplanes and as we go into buildings, we don't normally think of them as weapons. The terrorists did. That's why it was so effective. And it highlights for us part of the issue that is discussed in our passage this morning, and that is that things and ideas can be used for purposes not intended by their creators. Human beings can take things like buildings and airplanes and they can use them for murder, and we can use good and wholesome ideas and things for wicked ends. And this is just what is happening in the church of Corinth. And so let's open our Bibles again to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Part of the sin that is occurring in Corinth was that the Christians were trying to, or attempting to develop a consistent or coherent way of life as Christians. And so they're beginning to draw their ethics and the way that they live from what they know about God, from the doctrine that they understand. The problem is that what they've done is that they've taken a mixture of partial truths and whole truths, and they've combined them in such a way that it leads to practical sin. We need to lay out the wider context of what's occurring here in our text. The Apostle Paul is moving away from talking about marriage and the sexual issues that have been occurring in the church, and he is now coming to the problem of meat sacrificed to idols. In Corinth, at the pagan temples, and they had a lot of them, the meat that was sacrificed to idols ended up in about four places. The first place is a portion of the meat would have ended up on the altar. Part of the meat would have been eaten by the priest. A portion of the meat was used in religious and semi-religious meals or fellowship halls besides the temples. It was almost kind of like the idea that you had like a nice restaurant next to the side of it, and you could go and purchase meat in a fellowship hall and have community meals there. And some of the meat was then also sold in the meat market. Thus, the average Corinthian could come into contact with the meat that was sacrificed to idols in several ways. The most idolatrous way, the way that would include the most sin, would be for them to sacrifice a lamb or something to a false god. They could also eat the meat in the temple precincts at a meal with at least some pagan connotations, and they could buy the sacrificed meat in the food markets. Paul will be discussing all three of these options from chapter 8 to chapter 11, verse 1. Chapter 8, he lays out the basic theological and practical framework. In chapter 9, he argues for Christians limiting their rights and freedoms by the rule of love and Christ's glory. And in chapter 10, he forbids them eating in the temples and open idolatry. And then he summarizes his arguments. God is teaching us through Paul that we are not, as Christians, to intentionally or unintentionally weaponize our knowledge. Apostle Paul is teaching us that we can damage Christians with our knowledge. This is why Paul, in verse 11, writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. Now you see, the horrible thing about sin is that Sin is a weapon that both kills the opponent and the user of it. Sin is truly the first weapon of mass destruction. And what is occurring in the Church of Corinth is that some of these people are doing what the terrorists did, and they're weaponizing their knowledge. They're using their knowledge for their own pleasure, and that is beginning to destroy them, but it is also beginning to destroy the weaker brothers and sisters in the congregation. Our sermon this morning will then be broken down into three sections. Believe, understand, and live the fundamentals. Gain knowledge with love, and live with your brothers in Christ in love. Let me repeat that. Believe, understand, and live the fundamentals. Gain knowledge with love. Live with your brothers in Christ in love. Our passage, and the key, I think, to understanding our passage, is that it begins, or it teaches us, two absolutely fundamental truths, and those are found in verses 5 and 6. Let's look at those together. For although there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. The Apostle Paul believes, along with Moses and the best of the Christian theologians, that God is the greatest possible being, or as he puts it, one God the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. The one God is the cause of all things that exist and for whom we exist. And by saying that, he excludes the possibility that there are any other absolute powers. That there cannot be anyone who competes with God as God. It's not possible. God is the one. There can only be one absolutely, exhaustively glorious God, and that is the God of the Bible. Now, Paul's statement about the one God does not exclude the possibility that there aren't different spirits masquerading as gods, but it forbids the possibility of them being the true God. There are Zeus's and Shiva's, and inasmuch as there are spirits that surround their temples and their worshipers, there are demons attached to them. But these creatures, these demons that are attached to the idols, are dependent on God for their existence. Paul agrees that there are spirits who accept worship and even promote it and provide revelation about themselves or the system of religion that they want to establish. Some of these demons may claim to reside in heaven, others on earth, but they are all non-God. The Bible calls the true God the living God about 30 times in the Bible. And the reason for that, in part, is that he is self-existent. He is completely unlike you and I, because we are contingent beings. He's a self-existent being, but he is also the source of life for everything. The living God is the source of the life for the demons and the flowers and the angels. Everything exists because God gives it life. And if God takes away that life, they no longer exist. In the New Testament, it is revealed to us that not only is our God the greatest possible being, but he is Trinitarian. He is one being who exists in three persons. And Paul reminds us of this in our passage when he says that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Godhead. He says, "And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." There's a parallelism going on here that establishes the equality of God the Father and God the Son. One God the Father and one Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father is the instigator, and so from him are all things. Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, works with God the Father so that through him are all things. The Christian exists for God the Father so that we might worship him through Jesus Christ. It's also important to note that God the Son is Jesus Christ. God the Son has always existed. And yet, God the Son became Jesus Christ. A nice Jewish boy who was born in a manger and fled to Egypt and who preached and who died on the cross to pay our sins. And now the God-man, Jesus Christ, sits at the right hand of God the Father, ruling the universe. This is the knowledge that the Apostle Paul expects all of the people there to have. And when Paul says, yet for us in verse 6, he's not suggesting that there's somehow competing realities that are true realities. He's not saying, look, you see, they have their truth over here, and then we have our truth over here, and these things don't really interact. What he's saying is that we have the true knowledge. We have the really real, the exhaustive truth. What this means is that our non-believing neighbors don't have the truth. By becoming a Christian, we step out of the darkness of tradition and speculation, and we are given the knowledge of the foundational truths of the universe. The Christian is a person who was once blind but now can see, and the profundity of the least Christian's knowledge goes beyond the depths of the greatest non-Christian's thinking, and it touches the eternal fire. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying that non-believers don't have any truth. I'm just saying that they don't have the truth. They don't have the foundational truth of what the universe is and who God is. The best thought of a Plato, Aristotle, Epicurus, Dawkins, or Einstein is dung in comparison to the knowledge of God. Now, allow me to summarize this knowledge. There is a great and glorious and all-powerful being who created the universe. He is a person. He thinks, he loves, he hates, he rules. He has revealed himself to us in the Bible and in creation and in our hearts. We exist for his glory. We exist as dependent creatures on God. He exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He is exhaustively powerful and holy. We are born hating him. We hate him so much that in our flesh we suppress our knowledge of him as we grow and mature and move around in this world, because this whole world witnesses of his greatness, and if we are in any way able to avoid that, it means that we hate God. But this great God sent his Son and the Spirit to save us if we believe. Intrinsic to Paul's statement that all Christian behavior or ethics flow from this knowledge. The Christian behaves the way that he does because God is God and we are sinners. What is normal for the Christian is not what is normal for the non-believer, because the fundamental fabric of reality is about the one God and his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The Christian is supposed to go out into the world and they are supposed to see it differently than the non-believer sees it, because they understand the truth of who God is. My Christian friends, do you find yourself thinking differently than the non-believer? Does this fundamental truth about who God is and who you are, does that change the way that you walk in this world, or are you identical to the non-believer? If you're identical to the non-believer, do you have this truth? The Apostle Paul's argument is that all of our behavior should flow from this truth of who God is and who we are. Now, this is what leads Paul to say in verse 4, therefore, as to the eating food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. From a theoretical standpoint, Paul is indifferent to idols, because Paul understands that while there might be demons lurking about the temples, the demons themselves are not self-existent. Demons are notorious liars, and so you can't even go to a demon and ask him the truth about himself or anything of this nature. They have no independent powers, and they are localized. Most of the time when people are bowing down to an idol, there's probably not even a demon about to appreciate the fact. They're localized, and there's a limited number of them. We don't know for sure. Now, therefore, what Paul says, eating food offered to idols is not necessarily harmful. The can't do anything to you. Idols and false gods and false lords can't hurt you, because they are not the true God. And the theological truth is that God is God, that God loves us through his Son, and the God-man Jesus Christ is his Son. And so we don't have to worry about demons. We don't have to be frightened by demons. They are God's rebellious servants, but they are still God's servants. Now, the Corinthians had taken this fundamental truth and they had begun to live it. They could eat food sacrificed to demons because they worshiped the true God, but in living this way, they forgot some fundamental truths about themselves. Their theology was good, but their anthropology, their understanding of man, was bad. They had begun to live in pride and begun to suppress the truth about what they should have known about human beings, and that is that we sin. Human beings love good things the wrong way. We love the wrong things. We love inordinately, and we have this propensity to use our knowledge to sinful advantage. And we don't love the way we ought, and so we sin. You see, the Corinthians had forgotten that. They were very excited about who God was, but they'd forgotten who they were, and they had forgotten what the condition of their hearts was. And so they had begun to sin. In their pride, they also forgot that human beings are finite. Some people have a theoretical knowledge of God, but they still slip into the sinful habit of honoring demons by granting them powers that are not dependent on God. Paul describes it this way in the passage, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. The weak Christian, when he eats the meat sacrificed to an idol, let's say he's picked it up in the marketplace, he begins to give some honor to the god or to the goddess or to the demon behind all of it. And when he does so, he sins. Because the only person that he is to give any honor and any fear to is God himself. Now, yeah, we also need to note that those who likely think of themselves as the theologically astute, you know, these are the guys with the really big, thick Bibles with all the notes in them. These guys have been sinning because while they were living this truth, their knowledge was only partial. They had forgotten that they were not only to love God, but they had to love their fellow Christian brother. And in their behavior, they were not loving their fellow Christian brother. Fundamentally, reality for Christians then is the greatness of God, the sinfulness and the weakness of man, and the mutual support of Christians. Part of the fundamental truth of who we are is that we are a part of the family of God, and we are to be working together to draw each other closer to Jesus Christ. We'll be exploring this more in a minute, but normal for the Christian is to love God, the Son, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. My non-Christian friends, let me make an invitation here for a moment. If you're a non-believer here today, I know that you have an imagination. I know that you can think about things in a different perspective, and so you can consider the world differently than you do now. And I want you to, for a moment, try to imagine what a world would be like if there was a perfect and glorious God, and people sinned against Him, and they hated Him, and so He needed to find a way to save them. And so He sent His Son to become a man and to humble Himself and to die on a cross to pay for their sins. I want you to think about that, and I want you to ask yourself if you can come up with something that is more true than that, that rings more accurately with reality than that there is a God. And then that God loves people enough that He sent His Son to die and save them. And if you can come up with a better explanation of reality than that, come and talk to me after the church service. I'd be delighted to talk to you more about it. I have never seen an explanation which allows for the fact that we can go out tonight and we can look at a beautiful harvest moon. We can watch it setting in the western sky. And we can imagine that it's not there. What's the evolutionary advantage of being able to see a beautiful harvest moon? Why in the world do we have all of these capacities? Well, I think the answer is that the universe was created by a loving God. What's your answer? And the task of the Christian is then to gain knowledge in love. A part of what Paul is teaching us is that right knowledge includes rightly ordered love. This is why Paul says in verse 1, "This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." The Apostle Paul's point goes something like this. If your knowledge is leading up to puffed up behavior or to pride or sinful behavior, it means that you haven't actually understood the truth. You don't really have the knowledge you think you have if you've continued sinning. One theologian has put it this way, where pride is, there is ignorance of God. Let me say that again. Where pride is, there is ignorance of God. What a convicting truth. You're a Christian here this morning and you're struggling with pride. It means that your knowledge of God is imperfect. For a sinful man to be puffed up means that he does not recognize God as the one being. For us to be puffed up, it means that we think less of God than we ought to. The self-confident and proud man is one who lacks knowledge about God and about himself. And if our knowledge is puffing us up, then we are ignorant of God and man in a fundamental and basic way. Our understanding of reality is flawed by sin and ignorance, because if anyone loves God, he is known by God. And to be puffed up is simply to not love God. Because if you know who God is and what he has done for you, you will not be self-confident and proud. To be puffed up is to reject God as he is. Sometimes this text is used to excuse and to forbid Christians to pursue knowledge of all sorts. But that's a horrifying misreading of the text. Well, why would you want to go on to college? You know, knowledge puffs up. Why would you want to go to seminary? Knowledge puffs up. Well, it can puff up. But one of the greatest prides is often found in ignorance. If any of you have children, you will be astounded at the self-confidence of a child in their absolute ignorance. As they begin to chew on the electric cord and you tell them to stop, because it's plugged in. And they're 2.5 years old and they know better. Ignorance also brings pride. Now this passage does not forbid the pursuit of knowledge, but it tells us a basic truth about knowledge. Knowledge without godly love is poisonous to the soul. Theoretical and abstract knowledge about God and man is deadly without love, and practical knowledge without godly love is destruction. We need to understand this morning that secular philosophy, whoever happens to be doing it, is a defense mechanism against the Holy Spirit. It is an explanation of the world that allows there to be no God and therefore defends that person's heart against the testimony of the Word of God. And mechanical engineering is the same thing. And knowing every score of the Super Bowl since whenever it started is the same thing. It's a way to puff ourselves up. If it exists without love. Love and knowledge cannot be separated in God's view of human beings. The physicist who looks out onto the universe, and he looks at this incredible universe all of the stars coming into existence and going out of existence and redshift and all of these wonderful things, and says there is no God, is fundamentally ignorant of reality. And at the same time, a Bedouin shepherd who watches his spring lambs be born and says there is no God of the Bible is just as ignorant as the physicist of the fundamental reality of the universe, because they are rejecting the God who created the universe. The most brilliant theologian who claims to be a Christian, who knows Latin and German and French and Greek and Hebrew and Sanskrit and all these other wonderful things, and can create a beautiful and elegant systematic theology, and who places his faith in that systematic theology rather than the God who created the universe and sent his Son, is as much of a moral imbecile as the non-believer who completely and totally rejects God on other grounds. Because the fundamental understanding and beginning of knowledge is to fear the Lord. And to fear the Lord as intended by God's word is to love him and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so what that means is that some humble person with no education, who really loves and knows God, in God's estimation, is the knowledgeable person. And all of those of us who have degrees and certificates and all kinds of studies and pursuits, yet who reject God, are idiots. Because we are rejecting the fundamental reality of the universe. Without belief in Christ, we will always gain knowledge without godly love. But even after we have become Christians, we are prone to become puffed up. How is it then that we gain knowledge with love? If this is a temptation, both for the non-believer and the believer, how is it that we can recognize what knowledge is and do the things that we are to do for God? Well, part of what we have to do is we have to understand that knowledge and things do not necessarily commend us to God. Look with me to verse 8. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and we are no better off if we do. There is this huge category of things out there, things and ideas that do not bring us closer to God in and of themselves. Now, the theologians call these things or ideas indifferent. These indifferent things, they don't block or improve our relationship with God in and of themselves. They are indifferent. Misunderstanding the fundamentals of these things will cause you no spiritual harm. During the Middle Ages, lots and lots of really bright Christians thought that heat was a liquid, and in some ways it behaves like a liquid, and it had absolutely nothing to do with their relationship with God. Now, because these things do not define our relationship with God, things like food and drink and denominations and music styles and dress, the thing that defines our relationship with God, the thing that commends us to God, is faith in Christ. We don't have to have true knowledge about indifferent things to be saved. But we do have to have true knowledge about God to be saved. Now, the wonder of this doctrine is that Christians then have an extraordinary freedom. We have a world full of all kinds of different foods and drinks and music and clothing and art and science and mechanics and poetry and all of these wonderful things. And so we can charge out into this incredibly rich world ready to handle and taste and see and listen and touch and enjoy as long as we love God and our neighbor. The Christian is supposed to be a person who looks out at the complexity of this world, the complexity of human culture and all of the beauty and all of the good there, and say, wow, look at this wonderful gift from God. Look at what God has made for us. The Christian is supposed to be someone whose eyes are always open because there are just this extraordinary amount of beautiful things and ideas that God has given for us. We can think about music and mechanics and all of these things. Now, there is a downer and a negative in all of this, and that is that Satan still rules this world. And Satan desperately tries to tempt us to use the things of the world in such a way that we will sin. And we still have this proneness within us to misuse the world and to navigate through the world with knowledge but without love. Now, part of what this includes then is recognizing that some of us are just more sensitive to sins than others. You see, it turns out that somebody who's worshipped idols and it has become a habit in their mind, that it's just going to be more difficult for them to not worship idols than somebody who grew up in a household that happened to be monotheistic. And so as we go out into the world, we have to recognize our own weaknesses. We must also recognize the weaknesses of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the first step in gaining knowledge with love is to bring God into the center of our life. Now, we have to make sure that the center of all of our pursuits of knowledge is designed to please God or to commend us to God. And we need to make a careful distinction here. Our salvation is based on the fact that Jesus Christ has ultimately and finally pleased God by His work on the cross. From a legal perspective, we cannot please God more than on the day that we were saved. God will no longer judge us. There is no longer any condemnation for us. And yet there's still a sense in which we can displease God as our Father. We can refuse to obey Him. When Paul speaks of Peter's sin of pretending that food commends us to God in Galatians, he says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Peter, or as we also know him, Cephas, was condemned in the sense that he was displeasing God by confusing the gospel. Now, if we're going to gain knowledge that we need for this life, theological knowledge, ethical knowledge, vocational knowledge, part of the way that we avoid pride is to strive to please God in all things. Now, our text only speaks about striving to please God with theological knowledge, but we learn from other parts of Scripture that there are things that can happen in practical ways. In 2 Chronicles 26, King Uzziah became very proud of his capacity to be a bureaucrat and to administer a kingdom. Many of us here work for the government. We could become proud of our administrative abilities or in business. King Uzziah also became proud of the fact that he could manipulate technology to make machines of war. Many of us here work for the military. In other words, this issue of pride, this issue of being puffed up, it comes with all sorts of knowledge, including physics and philosophy and mathematics and home economics and education and comic books and the Ravens. Becoming puffed up occurs when we forget that God is God and that we are sinners saved by grace. And so we suddenly decide to ourselves, well, see, that person must be really, really ignorant because that person doesn't follow the same sports team that I do, or that person doesn't have the same vocational training that I have, or that person doesn't do this. This pride is everywhere. Now, the spiritual discipline of keeping the glory of God or pleasing God in the center of our life is multifaceted, but let me suggest some symptoms of when we're not attempting to please God with our knowledge, and that is that when we're out pursuing knowledge, once we gain that knowledge, we immediately use that knowledge for sin. You see, if we are seeking knowledge about things to spread gossip, to lust, to avoid our Christian duty, to increase our anger, or things of this nature, what we are doing are attempting to gain knowledge without loving God or our neighbor. And that is the pursuit of knowledge that puffs up. If you are out there and you are looking for knowledge so that you can hate someone more, so that you can lust after something more, that knowledge will destroy you. We also must consider our motive for gaining knowledge. We read this in Ezra chapter 7, verse 11. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Ezra's purpose in studying the law of God was so that he could obey God. And once he had begun to obey God, that he could teach it to others. If we study whatever it is that God has placed before us, the purpose must be for the pleasing of God and serving our neighbor. And when we approach our studies, whatever those studies are, if you're studying new paint styles for your job, or if you're studying the Bible because you're a pastor, if you are doing that for any other reason than to commend yourself to God and to please God, well, then your knowledge will begin to puff you up. But if we study for the purpose that we want to please God and that we want to support our neighbor, then we're beginning to act in love. Now, in God's economy of the world, to place Him in the center of our affections means by definition that we are loving God. The tension between loving God and loving our neighbor is apparent and not real. And so this is why our text calls on us to live with our Christian brothers in love. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against God. Paul's thought is that to not love your brother is to sin against Christ. Think on that. If you sin against your Christian friend, you are sinning against Christ. And to sin against Christ is to pursue knowledge and to act on knowledge without love. The sinful pride of knowledge has the potential of destroying both the person who has the knowledge and the person who is not being loved. In case of the brother with a weak conscience, it can destroy him. The destruction here is not absolute, but we can break and harm our fellow Christian by the sinful use of our knowledge. In Galatians 6:2, Paul writes this to the Christians, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." If we're going to please our God, we must come alongside our fellow Christians and assist them in increasing their faith and increasing their knowledge. But we have to do that not based on our own selfish needs or on our knowledge, but based on their maturity and what their needs are. And by the way, part of the way that we do this is that we limit our public Christian liberties and we recognize the limits of conscience among our fellow Christians. I encourage all of you to talk to each other about what you can and can't do in your Christian liberties. Part of the reason that we do that is so that we can defend each other and that we can cooperate together. The conscience, this weak conscience, the conscience is the courtroom of the soul where we judge things that we are doing and whether or not they please or displease God. Now, our conscience is to be informed by God's law, God's grace, God's Spirit, and right doctrine drawn from the Bible. But every Christian doesn't have all of these things working together in the same way. Not all Christians understand the same things. We don't have all the same experience and grace and an overcoming ignorance and sin. Now, if a Christian violates their conscience, they're doing something that they believe is sin. When a Christian violates their conscience, they come to a point and they say, "I don't think this is going to please God, and I'm going to do it anyway." And that's sin. And when we push someone to violate their conscience, what we are doing is we are tempting them to sin. You should never inform someone's conscience by tempting them to do something. You might tell them the truth, but then you don't push them beyond that. Now, Paul writes this in Romans 14, "For whoever is in doubt is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Now, Paul's concern in this portion of our text is that the weaker brother who believes the fundamental of the faith but has not yet overcome his superstition to idols, if they eat meat, they will be harming themselves. And the reason that they will be harming themselves is because they think they are displeasing God and that they are honoring demons. And because they honor a demon or an idol by eating, they are sinning. And the strong, the ones who know that the idols have no existence, are the ones who are tempting them to sin by their public display of their Christian freedom. Now we need to notice that Paul is not suggesting that the Corinthians with true knowledge stop lovingly teaching the truth. But Paul is requiring them to limit their public Christian freedom. Paul's words, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble," does not mean that the Apostle Paul was willing to become a permanent vegetarian. We know this because chapter 10, verse 29, he states, "For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience?" And in Romans 14, 22, on the same subject, "The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves." Now, Paul is willing to never eat meat again among the Corinthians if he believes it will cause his brothers to stumble. But he will teach the truth in love and limit his public freedom for the sake of ministering to other Christians. Paul does not have kind of two categories of teaching where he says, "Well, look, see, here's the teaching for the strong and here's the teaching for the weak." No. He does have practical behavior. He does have, this is to be the practical behavior of the strong and this is to be the behavior of the weak. Now, there are two things to draw from this. The first thing is that as we gain more and more knowledge about God, we must consider the practical impact of the truths on our Christian family and friends. There are very few of us who grew up in churches with doctrine and practice identical to Andover Baptist. The precious truths that we cling to must never be used as a weapon to destroy other Christians. Living with our brothers and sisters in Christ means that we must recognize that we could be wrong, and that even if we are right, they may not have been given the same truth that we have. We must never allow every conversation with our Christian friends to circle around what we disagree about in the Bible and in doctrine and in practice. But instead, we need to make sure that as we're having conversations with each other, both in this church and in other churches, that we are talking about our mutual love of God. My wife has a phrase to describe, unfortunately, my behavior in that, and she calls it scab picking. Many times, the way that I sin is I'll sit down with someone and I will find a theological scab to pick. It feels really good for me, not so much for the person who I'm disagreeing with. Please pray for me in this regard. It is not that we aren't supposed to take a firm stand on the truth. But we're not supposed to use the truth as a weapon to destroy our brother and sister in Christ or to undermine their faith. The truth is to be used as a balm in the church and to heal people. So pray for me in this regard, but it's also, as your pastor, something I worry about, because we are people who love 50-minute sermons, singing psalms, and reading books. Let's make sure that we're not hurting other Christians with these things. Now, the second issue is that we need to limit our Christian freedom in sensitivity to our weaker brother's conscience. Loving God means that we are willing to give up, to a degree, our freedom so that a brother or sister might have an opportunity to be built up in the Lord. Now, we live in an age with Facebook and all of these other things, and we need to remember that the whole church has access to your Facebook account. And that part of the way that we may celebrate our Christian freedoms does not need to appear in Facebook. Now, in the church, those who are strong need to be racing to give up their rights so that the weak may not stumble. And the weak are supposed to be racing to grow strong so that we might all rejoice together in the greatness of the salvation of our Lord. You know, the race for Christianity is not about one runner taking off and occasionally getting water from somebody else. The race for Christianity is all of us linking our arms together and the strong helping the weak. And you know what's funny about the strong is that sometimes the strong become weak. And it turns out the brother that they were trying to assist has to help them for a while. When Paul thinks about the church and its ideal form, he sees a group of men and women who are studying to show themselves approved workmen, not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He sees in his mind's eye a group of people who are striving to put pleasing God in the very center of their lives so that whatever we do so to please God. And Paul teaches us to love each other, not for our own selfish purpose, but the purpose of our love is to draw each other closer and closer to our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's expectation for all churches, and for Andover Baptist Church in particular, is that we are to be a city on a hill. And part of the warm glow that is to attract non-believers to Andover Baptist Church is the fact that we love each other. And we love each other despite the fact that we're different from each other. We're supposed to be loving each other even though we're not all identical. The thing that's supposed to draw us together is our mutual love for Christ and our mutual love for each other. We need to be a place where we don't all have the same Christian liberties, but we all love the same Lord and we all love each other, and so we are not going to be theological scab pickers. We need to be a place where we also stand on the truth. The church is to be a place where the saved recognize that we all have the same fundamental faith and that we are striving to be holy together. Beloved, this is the challenge of the text. May our Lord Jesus Christ bless us as we turn away from idolatry. May our Lord Jesus Christ bless the strong in the church as they come along the weak to help them out. Might the Holy Spirit strengthen the weak so that they can become the strong. Might we be a church that loves each other. Might we be a church that is a city on the hill because we believe the fundamental knowledge of God. But that fundamental knowledge of God is bathed in the warmth of the love of our Savior Jesus Christ. May God bless us in that pursuit. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Lord, we want to be a people who please You. Who please You because we love You. We want to be a people who love each other. We want to, Lord, be the strong people who will give up our rights for the weak. And Lord, we want to be the weak people who will be patient with the strong. And in all of these things, Lord, we pray that we would be a people who believe the fundamental truth, that we would live it, and that our lives would flow from the fact that You are God, and that we are sinners saved by grace, that Your Son, Jesus Christ, died so that we might live. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.